Take your Bible this morning and turn with me to not to Matthew, but to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 14 and find verse 19. You know, we often give little instructions on how to find these books in the Bible in case you haven't turned there in a while or if you're new to the Scriptures. So Acts is in the New Testament, so it's way back in the back of the Bible. But if you find Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, it's the one just to the right of John. The Acts of the Apostles is the history of the early church. Once Jesus ascended to heaven, he instructed his disciples to go to all nations and make other disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that he had taught them. And the book of Acts unfolds how the apostles went forth and how they acted in obedience to Jesus' Great Commission command. And today, it's an important day in the life of the church, whenever we have someone appointed to or installed in the office of elder or deacon, for that matter, other important offices of the church, it's an important day for the church. It's important for us to be together. It's important for us to think together. And that's why we're turning to Acts chapter 14, because it's an occasion for all seriousness and prayerfulness and thoughtfulness about what the church is and who are elders and why it is that we have them. We don't do things here just because it's tradition. We look to the Bible for our direction and guidance. And so I want to show you this morning the ground of the office of elder in the church. And we find that as the apostles went out, they worked in such a way, in obedience to the direction of God, that the gospel was preached, churches were planted, elders were appointed. So, having found your place there in the Scriptures, let's turn, please, to Acts 14, beginning with verse 19, and stand for the reading of the Word of God. It says that Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. Went right back to where he'd just been thrown out of. He rose up and entered the city, and on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. Let's pray. Our Father, we're privileged people. We are blessed beyond measure. Oftentimes when we think of blessings, we think of those possessions, and we think of the relationships, and they are true blessings. But to have the treasure of your word in our hands today is a true blessing. Lord, that we have been given life's map, that we have been given a book that teaches us what to think, what is true, what to do, how to find that most treasured possession in all the universe, you, and to be in a relationship with you. We thank you that this book is your word to give us the path. And so today, as we open and even look at how it recounts how churches were planted, we pray that you just give us an appreciation for the sweetness of the privilege that we have to be a part of this great thing you're doing here on earth, of saving people, bringing them together, growing them up, preparing us for heaven. Be our teacher, we pray. May the Holy Spirit work among us as he did that day when he said to the church in Antioch, "Set aside Paul and Barnabas for the work I have for them." And out they went, preaching and planting churches. Lord, guide us. We entrust not just this hour to you, but this body to you. And we entrust ourselves to you, And we pray that you would take our lives and do with them whatever you would choose that would bring glory and honor to your name. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So a little preface to where we arrived in Acts 14 this morning is to look back and see that something interesting had happened at the church at Antioch. They were worshiping and fasting before the Lord and seeking His direction. It's clear that that's what they were doing. And the Holy Spirit, in a miraculous sort of way, directed the church there to set apart Saul and Barnabas for a special work. And they went out. And as we read through the verses of these chapters in Acts 13, Acts 14, we find that when they went out preaching and planting churches. They went to cities where there was no gospel witness, and they preached the gospel, and as they did, they were able to plant churches, establish them. They came to Iconium and then to Lystra. And Lystra is where Paul was stoned and left for dead, but revived and gathered up by the disciples. Paul left the next day for another town by the name of Derbe. So the details of what happened in these cities reveal that this Holy Spirit-directed mission followed a certain pattern. There were certain priorities, certain guidelines that they went by when they went to these places. And we see when we read these verses what they did. And it was kind of like this. Go to a city, preach the gospel, make a substantial group of disciples, make sure that they are strong, make sure that they understand that life is going to be hard as a follower of Christ, prepare them for hardship, and finally, before leaving, appoint elders in each church and leave them in the care of God and then go on to the next work that God has called them to go to. So the core components were gospel preaching, disciple making, soul strengthening, tribulation preparation, and elder ordination. And at last, they're in the hands of God. This is how churches were planted. Now, a few weeks ago, it was planting season around here. We had the plant sale just in the heart of it. And as is our custom, we got some plants here at the plant sale and a few other places. We get, you know, some tomato plants and a few annuals and just a few more perennials to just kind of fill things out in the yard. And then those things sit there for a day, and we're going like, I've got to get those in the ground. And so we do, and water them and so forth. I get out my trowel and open up a place in the dirt and place the young plants in the soil and water them and watch them day by day to make sure they're on their way, that they're taking hold, that those roots are spreading out and they're going to be able to survive. So then they grow taller and fuller and some begin to put out flowers. And eventually, at least maybe a week before it frosts here, we get some tomatoes. And sometimes I think, though, as I'm putting these out, what it would be like if I was just planting a seed. I'm thinking about the fact that these were started weeks before I got a hold of them. And now they've progressed a long ways from where they were when they started as a seed or when they were first separated from other perennials. That seed was watered and fertilized. It emerged from the dirt as a tiny and vulnerable little seedling. It was allowed to grow with continued care to make sure it was going forward before time to be sold and then ready to be placed in the bed or the pot or the yard at my house and in your houses when you plant these as well. And so then I placed it myself in the soil and continued to watch it for several days and make sure it's going to be all right. That kind of care went on as Paul did mission work. In fact, in Corinthians, he really associates what he was doing with planting. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So there is work for humans to do, and God does the work behind the scenes. He makes it all come together. But there is this careful and methodical approach to planting and watering and making sure the seeds of the gospel are in fertile soil and that the weeds are pulled out and that there is going to be some fruit and some produce from the work. The seed of the gospel was spread through preaching. There was then toil in the soil of the hearts, making sure that these new disciples were strengthened and ready because Harsh weather was coming. In fact, in many cases, it was already there as they were raising up enemies to the gospel to assault them and try to get them to compromise on the doctrinal distinctives that define the church as established by Jesus. But these new seedlings of believers then were growing in clusters, and they become a church, an assembly of disciples. And Paul continued then to work in them. And that preparation meant eventually appointing elders in each church to make sure those seedlings would continue to grow, would be strong, and would produce fruit. And it would be these elders' responsibility to guard the fledgling body from the influence of false teaching, to make sure that the weeds of the world were pulled out and so that they could flourish. Well, the basic elements then in getting a local church going then and to keeping a local church going now are the same. What Paul was doing where he went is not something that you stop doing at any point in time. Continue and continue and continue. So I want to take a quick look this morning in preparation for the installation of an additional elder that God has brought into the family here. I want to take a moment to look at the three elements that we see that really stand out from Paul's work and that we need to have in our minds as we think about what we're doing here and what our responsibility is. And we're going to start with the gospel, because that's where it started for Paul. This is where it all began. Each of the churches was birthed out of the preaching of the gospel. Saul and Barnabas arrive in Derbe, and so they preach the gospel. Seeds in their infancy need three things. What do they need? Well, at least these three. They need soil, they need moisture, they need light. They need to be able to come up. And in their maturity, they need those same things. They still need soil, and they still need moisture, and they still need light. And so it is with the church as it grows. We continue to need a focus on the gospel and an understanding of the gospel and a deep root going down into the midst of this gospel. So we should say, well, what is the gospel? We talk about it a lot, and hopefully all of us could say, if you were asked, what is the gospel, you could say with confidence what it is. So I'm going to give you three words today that I think put it all together. But before I do that, I just want you to think about the joy of the gospel. You know, it does mean good news. This is what that word means. When you hear the word gospel, that's the essence. Here is the good news. It is the best news. It's incredible news, and it's something to get excited about. In fact, Isaiah 52:7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness and publishes salvation." The gospel is news to be excited about. If you turn on the TV tomorrow morning or this evening and go to Fox 6 or Channel 12 or 58 or whatever and watch the news, you're going to hear a lot of bad stuff. But I'm telling you, this is good news. This is where we need to be dialed in. This is news to be excited about, news to be happy about. So what is the good news? Well, first of all, it's good news because of where it comes from. This news doesn't come from human understanding or from human invention. It comes from the mind and heart and love and majesty of God. It is God's good news. Romans 1:1 is where Paul says that he was called to be an apostle, that he was set apart for the gospel of God. That is who it belongs to. That is where it comes from. And who does this gospel have to do with? Paul calls it the gospel of God's Son. So it belongs to God, and it is good news about Jesus, the Son of God. And the good news is the truth about who Jesus is and what he has done. And the good news is that God in Christ has done for sinners what they could not do to be acceptable to him. And here's your three-word phrase that encapsulates the gospel. It's found in Romans 3:24. It puts it in a nutshell, and it says, sinners are justified by grace. Justified means counted righteous. Grace indicates that it's not of our own doing, but God's doing. That's the good news. That is it in a nutshell. Now, there's more to it to be filled out, but that's the essence of it. Good news for sinners, because sinners, lawbreakers, criminals against God, deserve His eternal punishment. That's what we're worthy of, and that's what all of our acts of crime against God call for, and that's why it is so good news to hear that there is a possibility to be justified by grace. God's grace. God's good news is that He offers redemption as a gift through the work of Christ Jesus. It's received by faith. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it, but you can receive it. That's why it's such good news. You don't have to have enough money. You don't have to beat yourself to a pulp. You just have to bow before God and accept His gift. You accept it through faith. A faith that repents of sin, yes. And it's not easy to walk the life of trusting Christ and being obedient to Christ. But it is a blessing to know that this good news is what it is. That sinners believing on Jesus are forgiven. That they are justified. That they are declared righteous. It's the best news any sinner could ever hear. To understand that though we deserve the judgment of God, we learn that God has brought judgment upon His Son for all those who will call upon Him for redemption, to be bought out of this sin, to be brought out, to be free. This is the preaching that Paul brought when he went to these cities. The law of God shows us we're sinners. The gospel of God shows us that God is a compassionate and kind and loving and amazing God. Yes, He is holy, 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 and He will punish sin, and He must punish sin, and all those who refuse, who do not come to receive this gift, will spend an eternity experiencing justice, the wrath of God for their sins. But those who will but call upon Him and trust in Him, forgiveness. And this is the beginning of the work that God, the Holy Spirit, called Paul and Barnabas to go out and do. It began with the gospel, and it begins here with the gospel. This is the entrance into the church, is that when you believe on Jesus, not only are you rescued out of the judgment you deserved, but you are brought into a family in which you belong. And so let's think this morning, secondly, about the local church. The people in a locale who are brought to believe the gospel become an assembly, and that's what the word church means. It means an assembly, a grouping together, a coming together of people. Other terms that are used in the New Testament for this assembly are body and bride, stressing the unity of this assembly, the oneness of this assembly. This is a body of people. The church is an assembly of parts. Each one unique and each one important, each one having a role which the whole body depends on. And as a whole, she belongs to Jesus. She is the bride of Christ. And He has, by His death, prepared her in a lovely array to be united with Him. And He is preparing her by nourishing and cherishing her for the day when there is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this bride that has been on earth, being prepared. It looks to the world like it's being destroyed, and the world would love to destroy, but it is strange that in this destructive, this orientation towards destroying the church, the world is actually helping in the preparation of the church. Because what did Paul say when he came to these new believers? He strengthened them and he assured them that it was going to be through many trials that we enter the kingdom of God. Those trials, and what does James say about trials? Be thankful for them, because God is at work in them. And so this is how, part of how Jesus nourishes His bride to prepare us for that glorious day of being joined with Him. But here we are, this is our present circumstance now. Well, we are in this preparation stage where having those who believe the gospel have been robed with the bridal robe of white. Before Christ, that's how He sees us. But we are being sanctified, and we are pursuing Him. And this work is a work that God has given to us as a church to do. And it's only when every part is functioning properly that we work the most effectively and to the greatest degree for the glory of God. So it is imperative that we think about the role of the church that each of us, that is true for each one of us, that we have a part to play in the midst of it, and the church then functions also to play a role in our lives. The Lord has given gifts to the church in the form of people who teach and shepherd, and in the form of every single member who helps equip the saints for the works of ministry and to the building up of itself. And so Paul went from city to city preaching the gospel, and the group of believers in that city that sprouted up from the preaching was a church. That's how they're identified here in Acts chapter 14. You get these groups of people, they've been strengthened, and then it says that Paul appointed elders in every church, which is all of these groups, each one an individual expression of the whole. You see, they're in every church shows you that even these local expressions were seen as one entity unto itself, in which there were these activities that were to go on to build up and to teach, and that the people continued to join together for the growth of the body, to continue this strengthening, to continue this preparation for facing tribulation, for continuing the pursuit of holiness, and to continue to carry on the great commission that Christ gave to his disciples of making other disciples. So God uses the church to strengthen its members. He worked through the church to cause the individual parts to grow. And he's designed that the church work in the lives of each part to produce these things. How does this happen? Well, through the teaching. And it happens through instruction. It happens through ministry. It happens through mutual encouragement of one another. And through really sometimes that hard and undesirable yet very necessary act of discipline that has to happen sometimes in the life of church. Grace Community Church of West Allis, Wisconsin is one such assembly. It's one that God has brought together, birthed by the Holy Spirit's work of grace in the hearts of people. We are a local expression of the body of Christ. We are members of each other, and together we are members of Christ's body. Each of us bears a responsibility to the whole, and the whole bears a responsibility to the individuals. Now, next week we have the joy here of installing new members. It's taken a little while this time, but we're finally there, where we look forward to a group of those who will be joining and saying that this is the place, this is the body that they are going to commit themselves to and put themselves into submission and to serve with, and that's always an exciting time for me. And I'm excited about it. And I look forward to seeing those who are newly joining us to become part of us. And we as a body need to reach out to them and make sure that they are welcome, that they are drawn in, that we are loving them as part of us. And each one of us is to consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. As Hebrews says, that we are not to forsake our own meeting together, but we're encouraging one another all the more as we see the day drawing near. When you think about the church, there's several things that we are not in contrast to what we truly are. As a body of Christ, we are not a social club. We are a body. We are not a corporation. We are a family. Our goal is not making a profit, but moving each other towards holiness and greater worship of God, seeing each one made complete in Christ. We cannot do this by being disconnected. We can't do this by coming and belonging when it's convenient. We do this because it's priority. We can't do without it. See, this is our life, not our extracurricular activity. Church is our major, not an elective. Church is not about religion. It's about family. For us, it's about having breath in our lungs and joining to that breath so that we experience the breath of the Spirit that comes together when we are in a body together. And that's the church. So we have the gospel and the church. Now I want you to see the elders and the office of elder. Considering the progression of Paul's church planning procedure, We realize that Paul and his church planting team could not continue to plant churches if they went to one spot and stayed there forever. They would go, they would stay, they would do their work, and they would stay there for a while, and they would want to move on and continue to produce other churches in other places. And so in the case of each church, they were working toward the day when the church would be able to stand on its own, so to speak. Not on its own, and the text makes it clear, but stand apart from the apostles exercising that careful watch care over it. They're going to go elsewhere. What's going to happen? And how is this church going to be able to continue to be strong and grow when they're gone? That would be when they, in the care of God, there were elders that were appointed. Now, I mean, think back in your life when you were taught to swim. I mean, when I think about when being taught to swim, I remember a lake in Oklahoma on a camping trip when my family was out there with other. It was a big family reunion at a campground, and my dad had me out in the lake, and he was holding his arms under me, and I was going like this, and I was kicking, you know, and I wasn't, don't let go, don't move your hands, you know, not any of that. And I think about how even teaching my own children to swim, but when you think about swimming and learning to swim, maybe you start out with a life jacket and eventually maybe a ski belt or something around your waist or those armband trainers now that they use. And finally, though, you were able to take off on your own without any assistance. Learning to ride a bike is similar. And I think back when my dad was teaching me to ride a bike, you know, we went through this phase of training wheels. Maybe most people start with a tricycle, move to the bicycle. With training wheels, you know, and you move them up a little by little bit. And then there's the time when, you know, I had this banana seat on my green huffy bicycle. And it had a slick tire on the back. Man, it was coaster brakes, and I would slam that thing down. It would skid, and I'd go, woo, isn't this cool? But all leading up to that, I had to get to the place where I could ride. And I remember on a strip of concrete next to our house, my dad was holding on the back of the banana and running along with me, you know, while I'm learning. And I think about how I did that with Philip and Ariel, too. But there comes that time when even the parent lets go. And it's time for the child to sink or swim. Well, in that case, it's fall or ride. And they learn. But you get them to that point. You can see this kind of process going on with Paul for the local church that day when Paul takes his hand off the banana seat of the church. Is that day when he's entrusted the church to these elders who have been appointed in that church to then assume the role of overseer and watch care that Paul had been assuming all along from the seeds first planting in the dirt of their hearts to its coming up in its tender stage to now it's got some strength, and now he has seen other men rise to be able to take that role upon themselves, and so he can go down the road to another town and begin the same process. Now, when we look over to Titus, and I guess I would like for you to turn your Bibles over to the small little book of Titus in your Bibles. It's just to the right of 1 and 2 Timothy. You got 1 Thessalonians, you got all these T's, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then Titus. And in Titus, we see Paul had been on the island of Crete with Titus. It's called Titus because Paul wrote this letter to Titus. They were together doing this church planting work, and Paul had left, but he had learned to trust Titus to do this work of church planting, and so he is writing to Titus to tell Titus what he needs to continue to do and remind him of this. And so we find here that folks in the different towns on the island of Crete had come to faith in Christ. And so in these towns, there were assemblies of believers that had been established. And so one more critically important task needed to be completed: the appointment of elders. And so, in chapter 1, verse 5, we read this. Paul says to Titus, "Why I left you there. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And so there was this important work. Let's think about then. Now this church has been planted many years ago, and it came together as a sort of a mature body from the beginning. And it's been growing since, and there have been elders to come and go over the years. But we do think, as we're thinking about another elder coming on to guide and shepherd this flock together with that team that God has brought to this place, we would want to think about the role of the elder. And the role of the elder in a local church is multifaceted. There's all kinds of things to do, but I think three tasks sum up the role. The first of those tasks is oversight. And oversight, overseeing something, that's the idea that comes from, and Todd read from the King James earlier, the bishop, the idea of bishop. There's an idea of authority here. There's an idea of management. Paul calls the role of elder the office of overseer in 1 Timothy 3. And elders supervise the local church. They watch over. They're in authority there. So before committing the local church to the care of God and departing, Paul appointed elders. And they were to function then like Paul did. And Paul uses the word rule in 1 Timothy 5:17 to describe the work of the elder, ruling. So there's the exercise of authority. Now, don't get the wrong idea, and no elder should get the wrong idea, that ruling means being a tyrannical, domineering tyrant. But ruling is clear that this has some connection to the kind of rule that a husband does in a home. And it's a rule of love and compassion and sensitivity. And it's a rule which considers the vulnerable and which considers the needs and sees itself as having the responsibility for making sure that things function well in the body, that things function well in the family, that the weak and the vulnerable are watched out for, and that the important things that need to be carried out in the body are the things that are the priority. 1 Timothy 3 indicates that the way in which an elder cares for the church reflects a godly father's management of his home. And Hebrews 13:17 corresponds to elder rule as it commands church members to obey and submit to church leaders. So oversight is one thing. A second thing that's a part of the elder's role is instruction. Instruction, just like, and that's what we see Paul coming preaching the gospel and strengthening the believers. He's instructing them in the truth. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 stipulates that the elder must be able to teach. So elders serve in the role of shepherd teacher that Paul mentions in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. They equip the saints for ministry through the teaching of the word. When we get together as a body and we sing praises to God, we always on Sunday morning too, the centerpiece of the meeting is the teaching. Because this is where we come together as one to learn and absorb the truth and to grow. It's critical. Titus 1 verse 9 says the elder must give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. The goal in the church is that we preach Christ. We preach the gospel, and we warn, and we teach the doctrines of the apostles. We teach the truth of the scriptures in order to present everyone mature in Christ. And then there's a third thing. So there's oversight and instruction, but a third thing is personal ministry. Involvement in the lives of one another. You don't watch over a flock from afar. You get with them. You're one of them. And so personal ministry is imperative. There must be personal connections. There must be a connectedness. There must be relationships. The concept of shepherding is a concept which applies and underscores this idea of personal ministering. So Peter instructs the elders in the church to shepherd the flock of God. A good shepherd knows the needs of the flock. He has to know the flock to know their needs. He watches over them. Hebrews 13:17 says the leaders are in a position of watching over the souls of those in their charge. This is a stewardship from God. So the faithful soul watcher will follow the Lord's example. And the Lord's example is underscored by David in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I have everything I need. What does he do? He brings me to green pastures. He feeds me. There's a spiritual metaphor there, a metaphor for spiritual instruction. And he brings me by clear waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So this is instructive and personal ministry coming alongside. And the staff and the rod of the Lord are even features of his loving, shepherding work. Those are features which are loved by the sheep, who treasures the fact that the shepherd won't turn away when the sheep is in trouble, or won't turn away when the sheep is wandering, but will instead go after that sheep, like the picture that Jesus gives of the shepherd who will leave the 99 who are okay and go after the one who's wandering far away and bring him back rejoicing with that sheep on his shoulders. Now, elders are not appointed to do all the ministry, but they lead an example. And they lead in such a way that this ministry is then carried out by the whole flock, the entire flock. So oversight, instruction, and personal ministry, these are the functions of the elders in the local church. Now, the New Testament not only gives us an idea of what the elders are supposed to do, but it also gives us an idea of who the elders are supposed to be. So we lay out the role and function of the elder here, but in two places, both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, we see that there are qualifications that we should look for in those who would serve as elder, who serve in this position. It's good that men would aspire to that position, but because of the nature of the role, those who are appointed to it must exhibit several qualifications, including faithful to their one wife, above reproach, sober-minded, self-controlled, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, a good manager at home, a seasoned believer, and well thought of by outsiders. There's one particular aspect of the qualification I want to address this morning, especially as you look in Titus 1, verse 6, because, well, it's been the source of some confusion. And it could be. It's completely understandable why it would be. Particularly the way it is translated in Titus chapter 1, verse 6. On the home management side of things, Paul's letter to Titus is translated here by the English Standard Version from which I read in this way. It says that the elders' children must be believers. It says, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And some other translations speak the same way. They say, well, you get the idea if you just read that for someone to be a qualified elder, their children must all be Christians. And is this what it means is a good question. Because in the ESV itself here, there is a footnote which indicates that the Greek word used in this passage is a word that can also mean faithful, with carrying the idea of loyal or under submission kind of children. A number of other English translations contain that wording as well. They use the word faithful there, including the Authorized or King James Version, the New Living Translation, and the Christian Standard Bible. But the fact that there's a footnote here in the ESV is saying, here is another equally valid rendering. And so you're looking for then interpretation. What is this? What's the right interpretation? If this word means more than one thing, what is the context tell us that it should mean? Well, it's really helpful, and this is something we learn even from the reformers who taught us that to understand Scripture rightly, you let Scripture interpret Scripture. And if you have one fuzzy area, find another area in the Scripture where this thing is taught on and see if it doesn't bring clarity. And we're gifted in this way because 1 Timothy 3 addresses the elders' children as well. And you wouldn't think that Paul would say one thing to Timothy about qualifications to elder, and he would say another thing to Titus. But rather that they would be the same, but just perhaps worded in different ways. But what we find when we turn to 1 Timothy 3 in this regard is that the elder's children, this is how Paul addresses it to Timothy, that the elder must manage his own house well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. So there is the idea that they are keeping them obedient, keeping them under control, keeping them in a good sort of way, a good manager of home so that his children respect his leadership and follow it. So if we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, then we have to conclude that the requirement is not necessarily that the children of an elder have to all be believing Christians. I mean, think about it. If a child is five or six, even or seven, it would be kind of nonsensical that you know, that they've already, they're not born believers. They have to become that way. And if you thought of them as they have to be believers, then you're also putting in the responsibility of the elder something that is up to God. Now, when we preach the gospel, God does the saving. Even Paul said this when I mentioned earlier. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth. So the most that an elder can do, even in his own family, is to water and to plant. And that's what he should be doing. But a true aspect of personal responsibility would be he manages well. He understands how they work, and he leads them well, and as best the situation allows, he is bringing them up, and there is an exhibition of the kind of character and management of the family that he works well, and that then becomes a model. But we test their ability to work in the church by what they're doing at home, and so. These are moreover children in the household. They're under his roof. They're under his management and authority. Not talking about ones that have gone out and now are doing their own thing. But elders, just as many godly parents who have faithfully managed their households, may have children who do not believe. They may have children who move out of the home, abandon Christ, and pursue an ungodly life. The question is not whether they were able to bring about saving faith, but how well they managed what they could do. I just think it's important and helpful to make that clarification. So the church's responsibility now is something we should consider with these elders. How should the church respond to the leaders, the elders in their midst? And the main word that I see in Scripture to guide members is this: humility. After charging elders to respond to the flock of God, Peter charges the flock to be humble. In 1 Peter 5:5, he says, "Be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And so how does humility look? What does it seem like? Humility, first of all, listens. Humility has a teachable spirit. Humility respects. Humility is willing to be led. Humility serves, and humility prays for those whose leadership it follows, to whose leadership it submits. So it seems, in kind of bringing things together this morning and concluding, that it would be good for there to arise out of this understanding of gospel, the church, and the office of elder, that we present a charge. First of all, that I present a charge to myself and to Doug Farrell and to the other elders of Grace Community Church. And I think of Paul's charge to Timothy when he said, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." And this is the charge: preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. He also said, "Set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." That's the charge for us elders. And I have a charge for the flock too. And as for the charge to the flock, I think of Hebrews 13. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you." And then he goes on and says, "And pray for us." And pray for us. I appreciate Randy. Quarterly, this is your quarterly reminder to pray for your pastor. There's no telling what God has done into the response, to the response of people who've prayed, that has impacted my life, that has given me strength when I was weak by God's grace, or that has kept me faithful, that has kept me following, that has been a blessing to me because God heard the prayers of his people and out of his grace worked in my life. So pray for us. And then I would just continue and conclude with this, because this is how that section in Hebrews continues, and it says, "Now, May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Lord God, just thank you for the teaching and the truth that you brought, even through the example of Paul in planting churches. We thank you for an occasion such as today to install Doug Farrell as an elder at Grace Community Church. We pray that the elements of this installation portion of this service will honor you, that commitments that are made both by Doug and by this church family will be done in the fear of God and in the love of Christ, the love for the gospel, his church, and the desire to serve that church so that that church is nourished and cherished and prepared for a wedding day with Jesus, when we will be united with him. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.